Can I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and right to the beginning of that Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read from God's Word, Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. Before I do that, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you, the God of all, the God who is sovereign in the heavens, who does whatsoever he pleases, and yet who has regarded sinners in our needy estate and has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. And we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you we can turn to Holy Scripture now. And we pray as we do so that you would humble us all, and that you would exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ among us. Help us over the course of this weekend to feast upon our Savior, to have our faith grow as we look to him. And help us, Lord, to be like him, to live for him, and to trust all that we are in him. Bless us. Send your Holy Spirit as we consider him, and may he be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's hear from God's word from Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. He had had a 72-year reign. He had called himself during that reign the Great. That was the name he gave to himself, the Great. He famously said of himself, "I am the state. I am the state." His court during his reign was one of the most magnificent in Europe. And even during his funeral, the proceedings were spectacular. He lay in state in nothing less than a gold coffin. The cathedral where he was lying in state was lit with candles, and thousands of the people of France crammed in to his funeral service. He had asked for this to be done, and all the candles were dimmed in this huge cathedral except for one. One had been placed on the top of his gold coffin. And the reason was he was trying to draw all attention to himself, even in his death. Because remember, he was the state. He was great. As the thousands hushed to silence and the room was dimmed and everyone's focus drew to that candle on the top of the gold coffin, the Bishop Massillon, who was conducting proceedings, reached out his fingers, snuffed out the candle, and whispered, "Only God is great. Only God is great." We live in a world that offers us competing ideas of greatness, don't we? Doesn't our world tell us, you can be great? You can be the greatest. Whether it's celebrities, the rich, the famous, elite sports men and women, the pursuit of excellence, the academic elite, material wealth, or maybe, like me, you don't hanker after those things, you just long for a quiet life, reasonable comfort, a nice family, a few holidays abroad, a reliable car, an extended retirement. It's what some of us define as greatness. But our world still offers it to us, doesn't it? Greatness. Look around you, grasp for it, do everything you can for greatness. And of course, the greatest temptation to greatness, the thing our world offers us more than anything else, is you. Or me, myself, and I. I can be great. I can be God. I can determine my future. It's fascinating ministering in a place like Oxford, because I went there 18 months ago expecting to come up against rank atheism. And it's there. Richard Dawkins and the God delusion are still some people's Bibles. And yet, actually, atheism is slightly behind the curve now. As I engage with students, I'm meeting less and less convinced atheists. And you might think, well, that's a wonderful thing, Andy. And in a sense, it is. And yet, actually, what it's being replaced by is another form of idolatry. Something even more pernicious. Something that is behind what happened this week in the enforcing of abortion upon Northern Ireland. In the promotion of same-sex marriage. What's behind it? It is the idolatry of self. Of me, myself, and I. That I can be great. That I can do whatever I want to do. That I can determine my own reality. That I can look at myself in the mirror and say, I will be whoever I want myself to be. And everyone else needs to affirm that to me. This is what our world offers to us in greatness. What's the Christian response? What's the Christian response to King Louis XIV? What's the Christian response to celebrity and riches and material wealth and fame and fortune? What's the Christian response to me, myself, and I? The Christian response is really Bishop Massillon's response, isn't it? Only God is great. Only God is great. This is our answer. This is the great answer of the Bible. This is the great message of the gospel, is that God alone is great. He alone is worth pursuing. He alone is worth giving your life to. He alone is worth having. And we can become even more precise and say it's not God alone, it's Jesus Christ alone, the incarnate Jesus Christ, the Savior Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our prophet, priest, and king, our Jesus Christ. He alone is great. And I don't know about you, maybe I'm on my own. I suspect I'm really not. But I need every nanosecond of my existence to be reminded of this reality. Because I'm no better than the people out there. I get up in the morning and want to create my own reality. I get up in the morning and I want my children to serve me because I'm the king. I want my wife to bow down before me because I'm worth it. Is it just me? Our sinful hearts crave being the center of our little kingdoms, to build greatness around the name of Andy Young or whoever we are. And we need reminding day after day after day until we get to glory, where we will see it, not just by faith, but in reality. We need reminding of this fundamental truth, that God is great, that Jesus Christ is great. And really, that's what I want to do this weekend with you. You might be sitting there thinking, don't we need something practical? The glory of Jesus, that sounds wonderful and, you know, great, Andy, but don't we need something practical on our family conference weekend? Don't we need answers to our everyday problems? Don't we need help to engage with and live in and survive in our increasingly anti-God, anti-Christian culture? Well, I want to suggest to you, this is the answer to all of those things. The most practical help I can give you, the best way to help you live in our increasingly secular, anti-Christian age, is to have an amazing understanding, a growing and a deepening commitment to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We don't just need to look at each other and form some sort of group think tank and pull some ignorance and say, well, how should we do this? There's a place maybe for that. But we definitely need this. We need Jesus Christ in our lives, lifted up before us. We need to see how wonderful, how glorious, how amazing, how gracious, how otherworldly, and yet how close and intimate our Savior is. And that's simply what I want to do with you, if God helps me this weekend, is try to lift up your eyes and say, with me, look at how amazing our Savior is. And that will help you. That'll change your perspective. That will equip you in your workplace and in your homes and in your schools and in your universities. It is when God is great, when Jesus is great, we're equipped and enabled to live for Him as we ought to live for Him. And I wanted to start tonight in this first chapter, these first verses in Matthew. And of course, it's caused many people great surprise that when they opened the New Testament, the first gospel in the New Testament, they open it and they're greeted with a list of names. It's not that easy to read, and it's even harder to follow along. I mean, some of those names, you're not going to think, oh, I'll call my son that. How many, well, I shouldn't quote, maybe there are a few Aminadabs among us. I don't know. But you don't, it just seems so remote, doesn't it? Salmon, Aminadab, Zadok, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel. We read it and it's difficult to engage with it. Why would the New Testament writers begin with this list of names? And too quickly, when we're having our quiet times or we're reading, we think, oh yeah, the genealogy, oh yeah, that's really good. All right, let's get to verse 18. Let's get to the good stuff. I want to suggest to you, this is the good stuff, right here, right at the beginning. And what we are getting here is a list of credentials. When I passed through customs to fly here this morning, I had to produce a passport. Why? Because the passport proves who I am, with a picture on it and my date of birth. And when that passport is going to expire, it identifies me so that the official can see, look at me and look at the picture, and you are who you claim to be. And that's really what this genealogy is. It's the credential list for Jesus Christ. It's Matthew saying, you need to know who this man is. You need to know who this God-man Jesus Christ is. You need to know, as we go into this gospel, that he has an amazing credential list. He has an identity that will blow you away. Four things about Jesus Christ that we learn from this genealogy. First of all, we learn the guarantee of Christ. It's my first point for this evening. This genealogy gives us a guarantee, the guarantee of Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice in the genealogy as we read it, in your Bibles it's split into three paragraphs, and it revolves around three men, doesn't it? It revolves around Abraham, it revolves around David, and of course, it revolves around Jesus Christ. We're going to think about David in a little bit. But first of all, Abraham. Why are we told, why does he start at Abraham? The Bible doesn't start at Abraham, does it? The Bible starts at Adam. When you read Luke, in Luke chapter 3, he does a genealogy and he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. Doesn't that make more sense? Why go to Abraham? Why is he selecting? Why is Matthew saying, I want you to know that Jesus' father, whose father, whose father, whose grandfather is Abraham? What's he doing here? Well, of course, he's establishing the lineage, the physical lineage of Jesus Christ to Abraham. He's quite simply, and I know this is obvious, but sometimes we need to state the obvious. He's quite simply saying, this man, Jesus Christ, is a man. He is a man. He's a true man. He has a physical lineage that goes back to men like Abraham. But he's also saying he's a true Hebrew. He's saying he's a Jew. And of course, even more than that, he's saying he is the fulfiller of the promises given to Abraham. See, we often read our Bibles, we read them flatly, don't we? But the Jews, as they wrote much of the scriptures, the converted Jews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and as they were preaching to and writing to converted Jews, they would have had in their minds the Old Testament. And so you mentioned the name Abraham, their synapses are firing. Abraham, Genesis 11 and 12. He came out of Ur of Chaldees and God promised to bless him. And they would have known that in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, the word bless is used 5 times. And they'd have also known that in Genesis 1 to 11, the word bless is used 5 times. So what you get in Genesis 12 is what I'd like to call covenant high juice. You know what you do with high juice? I've got American friends who don't understand high juice, and they come and they get the high juice and they pour it out into a large glass and they try and drink it. And they go, I can't, it's too strong. It's too concentrated. You have to educate, no, you put a little bit in and you water it down. That what you get in Genesis 12 is covenant high juice. It is distilled, compacted into 3 verses. 5 times God says, I'm going to bless you. Evoking the 5 times he was going to bless in Genesis 1 to 11. In those 3 verses, God is promising, literally, the world to Abraham. And so as we read, Abraham was the father of Isaac, we need to get into a Jewish mindset because our synapses need to be firing as well, going, ah, what kind of promises? What kind of blessing? Abraham was very, very important. See, Jesus doesn't come in a vacuum. He doesn't just appear. He appears precisely at the right moment. He comes precisely with the right heritage and family tree. And it all goes back to Abraham. And what Matthew's saying here is this Jesus, who you're going to read about, this Jesus who is born to Joseph, is born to Mary, this Jesus who performs the miracles, this Jesus who has amazing teaching, this Jesus who's going to go and die on the cross, this Jesus is the climax of everything promised to Abraham. He is the fulfiller of all those promises. He is the guarantee, the final guarantee that God is going to bless us, is going to do us good, is going to save us from our sins, is going to welcome us into his family. Jesus is the climax of all that has happened. So we read Matthew chapter 1 verse 2 and we pass over, Abraham was the father of Isaac. But it should thrill us. We should be saying, stop, wait a minute. Abraham, from Genesis, and you're saying Jesus, the fulfiller of all of God's promises. You see how it ramps, see what Matthew's doing here? Do you see who this Jesus is? Do you see what he's about? See what he's going to do? Everything God has been planning, purposing, and promising. And of course, if I had time, which I don't, we could go back to Genesis 12 and look at some of those promises. What was one of the great promises? One of the great promises to Abraham was that God would be with us. It's what theologians call the Emmanuel principle, God with us. And you can trace it all the way through Scripture. All the way through. And what we're having here in Jesus, God is with us in flesh. One of us, God incarnate, God coming in a new way, fulfilling that promise, embodying that promise by saying, I'm with my people. Jesus, we're being presented in this genealogy, is nothing less than the climactic fulfillment of all God's plans, purposes, and promises. He is the final guarantee. What about that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3? Through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This expansive prospect that in this one man, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How? Well, it narrows down, doesn't it? It narrows down as you read the Bible. That's why as you read the genealogies in the Bible, here's a little hint, as you come to the genealogies, as you read Numbers and you go through, one of the ways to read one of the genealogies is that every generation, they're going, is this the guy? Is this Jesus? Is this the Savior? Is this the Redeemer? Oh, it's not him. Oh, it's not him. Oh, it's not him. It's not him. And every time you read it, anticipation building, 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 until you get to verse 16 of Matthew 1. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He's here. Now, before I move on, there's two implications to this, that Jesus is the guarantee. Here's the first one. If you reject Christ, you reject God's chosen one. If you say no to Jesus Christ, if you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you are saying no to God's plan. And God only has one plan. There isn't plan B. There isn't plan C. There isn't another way to God. If Jesus is the fulfiller, the climactic fulfiller of all the promises to Abraham and to God's people, then here's the implication. Outside of Jesus, you have no hope. Let me speak to you, young children. You're going to be bombarded with temptations to go after everything except Jesus. Everything. Fame, fortune, celebrity, the great life. But outside of him, you're getting nothing. Oh, it'll feel great. And we need to be honest about this. Sin is a temptation because it tempts us. Oh, to be rich and to be famous and to be successful and to have all these things. But they won't make you happy. And they certainly won't make you happy eternally. You need Jesus Christ. He needs to be the center of your life. He needs to be the pulse beat of everything you are. But there's another implication, and it's an encouragement. It's not just a warning. It's an encouragement. Christ is God's guarantee. When you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need. All of God's covenant promises and blessing and comfort and presence contained in him. So when you have him, you have everything that you need. That's the encouragement. When you have him, are you a Christian here this evening? I'm guessing many of you are. If only we knew how wonderfully blessed we are. It was John Owen, the great Puritan, who once said the greatest hindrance to the Christian life is, and I wonder how you'd finish that sentence, the greatest hindrance to the Christian life is, well, this is how John Owen finished it, our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges in Jesus Christ. Our greatest problem is we don't understand how wonderfully blessed we are. That when we have Jesus Christ, we have everything we need for life and for death, and for eternity. And if only we could get our minds around that and our hands of faith could get hold of that, we can face old age. We can face cancer. We can face bankruptcy. We can face the attacks of this world, because this isn't our home. Because Jesus is our home, and we've got him, and he's got us, and he'll never let go. And so we can live loose to the things of this world because we have Jesus Christ. He is our guarantee. The second thing I wanted to draw out from this is Jesus is our guarantee. But notice the greatness of Christ in this passage. And it's communicated to us in a number of ways. Did you know the David is mentioned four times in this genealogy? four times. Where most people are only mentioned once or twice, David is mentioned four times. Verse 1, verse 6 twice, and verse 17. And clearly, as you read this genealogy, Matthew wants us to closely associate Jesus with David. So much so that, there's actually a play on David's name. Now, bear with me here. The way Hebrew works in terms of numbers, numbers are attributed. They don't have numbers. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They don't have numbers in Hebrew. The way they do numbers is they use the alphabet. So A is the number 1, B is the number 2, C is the number 3, and so on and so forth. And that's how Hebrew works. And so names often have numerical equivalents. And the name David in Hebrew is just three letters. The first and the last letters are equivalent to the number 4, and the middle letter is equivalent to the number 6. Now, maths has never been my strong point, but I do know that when you add 4 and 6 and 4, you get 14. And we're actually told, aren't we, in verse 17, that there are three lists of 14 generations. And this is selective. This is purposely selective, this genealogy. It's not trying to be historic. It's not trying to be exhaustive and have every single person. Matthew selects 14 generations, 14 important people, three times, as if to say, it's all about David. It's all about David. It's all about David. The numerical equivalence, the form, the structure of this genealogy is shouting out to us, this is all about David. And then did you read verse 6? There's just a slight, you know, when you have a rhythm, you're getting into a rhythm, and then the rhythm is broken. That's to make you notice. You see, if you read verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, you get into a rhythm, the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. And then suddenly you hit verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And that is supposed to be a punch right between our eyes. Wake up. Wake up and see what I'm saying. It's not just Jesus is associated with David. It's not just the 3-14 generations are shouting out David. Remember who David is or was. He's the king. And not only that, he was the greatest Jewish king, wasn't he? He was the great king of Israel, the king that every other king tried to be like or was measured against. He was the quintessential king, the king par excellence. And so what this writer is doing is saying Jesus is that king. He's not just like that king. He's not just closely associated with David. He is that king. The whole genealogy is shouting out to us, kingship, kingship, kingship. And then how does it end? In verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And of course, that shouts out, who was anointed? The king was anointed. David was anointed. Do you remember the story when Samuel is sent to Jesse? He's got some sons, go and anoint one of them. And of course, what does he do? He goes and finds the tallest, the biggest, the strongest, the alpha male brother. And he's the guy. No, it's not him. Let's get the next one. It's not him. And then he runs out of brothers to anoint. Well, have you got any more? Yeah, he's out shepherding the sheep. His name's David. And in he comes. Easy to miss, insignificant, but he's the king. See what Matthew's doing? Easy to miss. He might look insignificant to you, but this Jesus, he's not just the king, he's the king of kings. This genealogy is demonstrating to us in its very form, content, and structure that Jesus is the long-awaited king. Did you know this is a major problem for Jews today? If you ever get into a discussion with a Jew, ask them this question. Say, what on earth has happened to the promise of God in 2 Samuel 7? That the throne of David would endure forever and forever. Where's the Jewish king? It is a major theological problem for Jews today. Because God has promised David, there would be a forever king. Where is he then? They don't have a king. But they do. They just don't know it. It's Jesus. Jesus is the king. He's the forever king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lord. And see, the danger here, the real danger as we read the Gospels, as we get introduced to Jesus, is we read and we can miss his significance. We read about the birth narratives and we read about his teaching and we can kind of go, it's all lovely, isn't it? And the amount of people, non-Christians I know, that are quite happy to affirm that Jesus is a good man. Oh, he was a good man and he had good sayings and he did good things, and they stop there. And we want to say to them, no, no, no. You just don't recognize him for what he actually is. I love the story of a London socialite called Lady Diana Cooper. She was at a reception honouring the musician Sir Robert Mayer on his 100th birthday. And she fell into a conversation with a friendly elderly woman who was next to her. And this woman seemed to know her, and she didn't seem to know her. So she kind of got on with it, and they were chatting away. And Lady Diana had failing eyesight. And she peered a little bit closer at this lady next to her and realised that she had this diamond necklace on. And she was speaking to none other than Queen Elizabeth. And she was overcome with embarrassment, and she got up and she curtsied and she said, "Ma'am," apparently that's the correct form of address if you ever do meet the Queen, "Ma'am, oh ma'am, I'm sorry ma'am, I didn't recognize you without your crown." And I love that story because I think that's so true, isn't it, with Jesus Christ. He comes without his crown. It's why Christmas is so dangerous. He comes as a baby. He comes in flesh. He comes like one of us. There's something terribly normal in one way about Jesus. And yet he's the king. He's come without his crown. But we need to see him for what he is. And this is what Matthew's doing. He's giving us a safeguard. He's saying, as you read about this Jesus, don't forget. Maybe he doesn't have his crown on, but he is the king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We need to be clear, don't we, that when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are talking about someone who one day every knee will bow before and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We have domesticated Jesus, haven't we? We've made him kind of a little bit like a sugar daddy in the evangelical world. Someone who we go to for help, and he always helps us, whatever we ask him, however selfish we are. And then we can forget about him a little bit. We forget that he's a warrior. You know that story in Luke, when the shepherds are on the hillside? And it's often on Christmas cards, isn't it? And it's just something that really winds me up in a sanctified, godly sort of way, I hope, is when you see one or two little cherubs flying around. It's just not the truth. Because what happens is the shepherds are on the hillside and millions upon millions of angels appear. Myriad upon myriad. The heavenly host bursts forward. And we kind of make it into this, oh, they sing a lovely song. They're not singing a lovely song. They're declaring war. That's what Luke 1 is all about. Forgive me, Luke 2 verse 14. That's saying peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's not a warm, fluffy feeling to, you know, help you get to sleep at night. That is a declaration of war by King Jesus with his host of army on this world and upon the evil one. I've come to destroy you. I will win, and I'm the king, and everyone will bow before me. This is the biblical Jesus. He's the King of kings, and he's to be feared, isn't he? He is great. There's another third thing about Jesus. We've seen that he's the guarantee and that he is great. Thirdly, would you notice his grace? Do you notice something about this list? Something remarkable about this list. Something obvious, I know. But they're all sinners. They're all sinners. And some of them are some of the most notorious sinners in the Bible. David's sin with Bathsheba is referred to in verse 6, isn't it? The wife of Uriah. Isn't that amazing? Ahaz, verse 9. Manasseh, verse 10. Amos or Ammon, depending on your translation, verse 10 as well. All of those men were wicked, evil rulers. So wicked that they were the primary reason why God sent his people into exile. Wicked, evil rulers. And yet, as we read the genealogy, we read a genealogy, a family tree, a history that Jesus is unashamed to be associated with sinners like these. Isn't that amazing? And what about the five women that are included? Did you notice that? Verse 3, Tamar. Verse 5, and Rahab and Ruth. Verse 6, Bathsheba is referred to. Verse 16, Mary. Now this itself is remarkable, that women would be included in a genealogy. It's rare for women to be included in any Old Testament genealogy. And here we have five of them. Not only that, at the time of writing, women were regarded as second-class citizens. This is why as Christians, a slight tangent here, we've got to resist the feminist movement. Christianity was a great recovery of the place, the purpose, the glory, the majesty, and the wonder of Christian womanhood. And it's happening right here. We don't need feminism to do it. Christianity did it. Jesus ministers to women. He opens his heart to them. He includes them in his genealogy. A prayer that men often spoke, Jews would often speak 2,000 years ago, was this: thank you, God, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And we're accused of misogyny. And here, Jesus, in his genealogy, is unashamed to be included with five women who were in his family line. And of course, isn't it amazing what some of them were and what happened to them? Tamar, the wife of Judah's son, probably a Canaanite. I'm not going to go into detail. Go and read it. It's one of the most salacious chapters in the Bible, Genesis 38. It's difficult reading what Tamar does. She was a sinful woman. And yet here she is included in the line of Jesus. Rahab, she was a prostitute and a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. Moabites had been banned from joining in the worship of God in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Bathsheba with her adultery with David. And yet here Jesus is unashamed to associate himself with sinners. I remember reading about it. I didn't watch it because I've got much better things to do, but I don't know if you've heard of the Hollywood star Ben Affleck. There's a program in the United States of America that, I don't know what it's called, but they take celebrities and they bring loads of experts and researchers and they look into their family tree. And you know, they spend a half an hour discovering about their family tree and who was their great uncle and who was their great great grandfather. Well, during the filming of one of these programs with Ben Affleck, it was uncovered his great granddad was a slave trader. He used to buy and sell slaves. Ben Affleck was so embarrassed that he put huge pressure on the producers of this program to have that bit cut out. So in the airing of the program, it was edited out. Only with these things, they always come out, don't they? 3 weeks later, a journalist got hold of it, wrote the story, and it was all very embarrassing for everyone. Isn't that interesting? Ben Affleck, he didn't even know this great-great-granddad. He'd never even seen a picture of him. Yet he was embarrassed to be associated with someone in his family who was a slave trader. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, unashamed to be associated with the likes of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. And you know why that's good news? You know why that's the best news? Because I'm no better than they are. And neither are you. And it means that Jesus is unashamed to be associated with you. It means when Jesus is your God and Jesus is your King, he loves you, even though you're a sinner. He deals with your sin. That's why he goes to the cross. Oh, he doesn't kind of sweep your sin under the carpet and go, oh, there, we'll get on with it. Oh, no. He takes your sin more seriously than we even do. But he still loves us. He associates with sinners. And this is what this genealogy is crying out to us. It's crying out to us the guarantee and the greatness of Jesus, but also the amazing grace of Jesus, that he is unashamed to be associated with sinners, to identify with sinners. We're going to see more of this, God willing, tomorrow morning at his baptism. But this is the loveliness of our Savior, isn't it? These two realities of our God, that he is transcendently glorious, before whom angels bow, and yet he draws near to sinners like us and heals us of our diseases and breaks our and heals our broken hearts and deals with the confusion in our lives and draws us into his family. We have a great King, but he's also a gracious King. And just a final point, we've seen the guarantee, the greatness and the grace of Jesus Christ, just finally and briefly. Notice with you the worldwide glory of Jesus Christ. Go back to Abraham with me, would you? Why does he start and end his genealogy with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I've already hinted at this, but let me make it explicit now. It's because this Jesus is not some local deity. This Jesus is not just some tribal king. This Jesus has come to fulfill God's worldwide plan, cosmic plan, where every tribe, nation, language, tongue will be brought in. We've already seen that he includes women, but what's so amazing about those women is almost all of them are Gentiles. Rahab was a Gentile. Tamar was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. Not of the Jewish line. Couldn't identify with Abraham themselves biologically or ancestrally. And what we're getting there in this genealogy is a foretaste, not just of the grace of God, but the worldwide glory of Jesus Christ over all peoples, not just ethnic Jews, but Gentiles as well. That Jesus is going to come and bless every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. This genealogy is not just about the pedigree of Jesus, it's about the mission of Jesus. It's giving us a down payment, a foretaste, a little hint of what he is going to do. Just think about how Matthew starts. He includes Gentiles in several of this list. Think about how Matthew ends the Great Commission. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? Go into all of Israel and make disciples? No. Go into the Middle East and make disciples. Go into the whole world. Go into every corner of my creation where people are and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's because Jesus' glory is not a glory that can be contained in a little piece of real estate called Israel. That's why Jesus' glory will extend throughout this whole cosmos and is beginning to do so. The very structure of Matthew's gospel from beginning to end is anticipating this. And of course, we're at a massive advantage, aren't we? 2,000 years of church history. What has happened over the last 2,000 years? What happened in 1960 when all the missionaries in China were kicked out? And they all, wringing their hands, thought, what is going to happen to that fledgling church in China now? How are they going to survive when us Western missionaries are no longer there? Chinese government, kick them all out. Go away, we don't want you. If you stay, we'll kill you. So they left. What happened? 30 years later, when those missionaries went back to China, they couldn't believe their eyes. Because the church had grown exponentially without them. And the Chinese church now continues to be one of the fastest growing churches in the world. In the tens of millions. Tens of millions. In 30 years, thousands become tens of millions. And that is replicated throughout our world. It's actually the untold story of the last century. No news, the BBC News don't report this, no History Channel puts it on. But in the Southern Hemisphere, as we have seen unprecedented growth of Christianity. Just look at some of the statistics. Kenya, 1900. 2% Christian. Kenya, 1990, 90% Christian. Now, I know they're statistics. I know by Christian we're talking about a broad umbrella. But those statistics should still thrill you, shouldn't they? That over the last 2,000 years, there's been this inexorable growth of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is spread out from the Middle East all over the world. In fact, just this last week, I found online, and I put it on my Facebook page, I shared it on my Facebook page, a map tracing the last 2,000 years. You know, in 3 minutes, it goes through 2,000 years. And it had white for Christianity. And you had this growing bubble. And you had the Roman Empire that grew and then suddenly disappeared. And then other empires grow and suddenly disappeared. And the Mongolian Empire, Genghis Khan, just suddenly appears and goes down. But while all the other kingdoms are coming up and falling apart, There's this inexorable growth of the white bubble as it spreads out from the Middle East all over the known world. We live in an amazing time in history. We can look back. Who'd have thought the gospel would have come to Wales and saved a sinner like Andy Young? Did the Apostle Paul even conceive of that? That this Celt could come to know Jesus Christ? And Northern Ireland, the gospel's come here. This is amazing. You know, sometimes, I know we live in an age where we feel under attack, and I get that. And you hear some people quote from one of the minor prophets, oh, we live in the day of small things. And I understand that, I say that, but let me tell you, we do not live in the day of small things. The day of small things was before Jesus Christ. We're in the day of great things. Because Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen, he reigns, and he's returning. That, if that's not great, I don't know what is. And it transforms our perspective on what God is doing. You know, in South America, the Presbyterian Church in South America are planting and opening a church, one church every week. They're booming. Presbyterian, Westminster Confession churches in South America, absolutely booming. We don't read it on the news. I got a missionary friend of mine who was in one of the African countries, was it Malawi, and he's there as a missionary, and someone came to him and said, hey, we traveled 3 days. We want you to come and preach the gospel in our village. And the guy was so busy, he said, look, I just can't. I'm so busy, I can't. And the guy pressed him and said, no, look, we really need to hear the gospel. Would you come and preach? He said, look, and he had to find some excuse. So he said, look, the problem is there's this big river, and I can't get over it because I need to bring stuff. And so the guy went away disappointed. The guy came back a year later and said, hey, we built the bridge. Will you come and preach a gospel? And he did. And that day he baptized 800 who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the worldwide glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all here in Matthew's genealogy. Jesus is our guarantee. Jesus is great. Jesus is gracious. And Jesus is wonderfully glorious. I need to conclude. In the 1982 Reader's Digest, they decided to make the Bible easier to read, to condense the Bible, and to get rid of anything that was extraneous. So they provided an abridged version called the Reader's Digest Bible. And among the passages that they deemed unnecessary were the many genealogies, including Matthew chapter 1. And I want to humbly say, that's a catastrophic mistake to take any jot or tittle out of the Bible, but not the genealogies. Because here in this genealogy, we see something of the glory of our Jesus Christ, just in miniature, just hints of what he's going to be and what he's going to do. He's our king, a king marked by grace and love, whose reign is and will be universal. And so it just begs one question as I end tonight, and it's this. Is he your king? Is Jesus your king? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for our Savior. And we want to pray that this weekend you would give us a new delight in him, in his glory, in his grace, in his greatness. We pray that you'd give us, as it were, new wind in our sails. New zeal in our service, new joy in our lives because of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.